We've come now to the month of November, and it contains within it a time of national thanksgiving there later on in the month, which, as our history goes, looks back to the founding colony in Plymouth and of the desperate struggle for survival that group that we know to today as Pilgrims went through in their first year and a half, 2 years, in the very hostile environment in which they found themselves, and they were not really prepared for. But God had a purpose in bringing them to these shores. In many ways, though He tested them and refined them through fire, the fire of affliction, suffering, near starvation, death to many, through sickness and lack of nourishment, He brought through a purified band who would become the seed of a nation. A nation that they did not really know about, though they did hope to see Christianity and the truth of God planted in this continent and that His kingdom would spread throughout this land. But a nation has arisen which they could not have imagined in its accomplishments, its powers, and its glories, and its productivity, unprecedented in history. And we as a nation today, as we look back on this suffering, weak, struggling body and group, are to draw inspiration from their story and how God did keep them. And after refining them through the fire, He provided for them in a bountiful harvest. And as the starving times were now past, and they saw the land coming forth in its productivity and the possibilities that were before them, they decided to have a feast of thanksgiving to God. And in some ways, that was modeled on the Old Testament when the Israel would gather 3 times a year, and one of them was the harvest festival. They would bring their offerings to God, and they would also eat a part of the offerings for themselves. It was a time of feasting. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time of praising God for all that He had done and for providing for them another year. And so with that a mindset steeped in Scripture and in the Old Testament and the New Testament and the example, they too decided they wanted to have a feast of thanksgiving and give praise to God for what He had done and to worship Him and to glorify Him for that. It's been a hallowed tradition in America. It's become a national holiday. And yet, what we see in our time is like anything with such godly and rich roots is being eradicated from society. One of the problems is they were not politically correct in their approach to things. And they are seen as being those who were involved impartially anyway in the genocide that took place, as would be described today by certain ones of the native tribes of America, and that they really are villains. And therefore, more and more that is being ignored and overlooked because it is not according to the philosophies and politics of our day to give commemoration to such a group of English men and women who came and displaced, so it is said. Though they did come reach these people for Christ. And if there were atrocities, it was not committed by them. Nevertheless, the way the narrative goes, it becomes more and more and more twisted. And so now you may ask a young person, what do we celebrate at Thanksgiving? Who are we giving thanks to? We're to give thanks to the Indians who helped the Pilgrims and those type of things. And God is being forgotten and pushed out. In fact, now we move in, as we move into the season, Thanksgiving is almost completely forgotten, and the Christmas is crowding out that. And you know, already in the stores, you can begin to see that, and it's almost an afterthought in our nation. So we need to think about these things. We need to not lose our Christian heritage. We need to not lose our spirit of thanksgiving and praise unto God. And though there's no biblical command to observe this particular day, this particular time of year, in other words, it would not necessarily be in sin for not observing Thanksgiving Day, but we would be in sin for not thanking God every day. But it is an opportunity, rightfully so, for us, given a day off of work, in fact, usually the weekend, opportunity for as families to gather and to join with others in praise to God. And may that not fall as far as we're concerned, that we will be committed to that. And as I look forward to this month, and as I said, I was not prepared to get back into John yet this week, I thought it would be good to look at this psalm this morning, which is a classic text on praise, one of the great thanksgiving and praise psalms in all of Scripture. Psalm 145 will be our text today, and I'm praying and hoping that it will set a tone for you to be very thoughtful and mindful of all that we have to give thanks to God for, and it will prepare you to express that thanks appropriately here in our Thanksgiving season and in our Thanksgiving Day gathering in our family. So I'd like you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Now, I think the first thing I'd like you to note with me is the heading. It says, this is David's psalm of praise. David's psalm of praise. This is a composition of praise to God that we see was written by David, the great psalmist of Israel. And it is a psalm of praise. In other words, the title itself specifically identifies it as a song, a composition, a poem that is going to be sung of praise. Now, of course, many of the Psalms are filled with praise. That's one of the hallmarks of the book of Psalms, all of the praise to God. But this one is specifically identified as a psalm of praise. Not only that, it begins the final section of the Psalter that runs from this psalm to the end, 145 through 150. All of these psalms are psalms of praise to God. That's how the Psalter ends, with this concentration of glorious expressions of worship and praise and thanksgiving to God. And so Psalms 145, 146, 47, 148, 149, and 150 are all psalms of praise. And Psalm 145 leads us into this section, and it sets the tone. It is also a what we call an acrostic psalm. In the original Hebrew, each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, except one letter does not appear, and for that reason, we do not know why it does not. But it's that's how it's arranged. Like the first line of the first would be like our letter A. The second line of the second stanza would begin with like our letter B, though it'll be the corresponding Hebrew characters. So it's an acrostic psalm as well. This was a very important psalm. It developed to be a very important psalm in Israel. And as it came down in the tradition of Israel, it was taught that it should be recited three times a day. Think about that. Three times a day, this psalm. They were exhorted to recite it. And this is not in the Scripture exhorted to recite it three times a day, but from their teachers and as the tradition developed. And they saw the great of this psalm and the potential, its life-changing potential that they would be a thankful people. So it was to be recited three times a day. In fact, there was a rabbi who said, whoever recites this psalm three times a day may be assured that he's a son of the world to come. It seems by the wording there, assuring being that this is a sign of a true believer. What all that was meant by that, I'm not sure, by this particular teacher. But they saw that someone who loves God is going to be fulfilling that admonition to recite it and to praise God through it. When we think of three times a day, we think of what? Morning, noon, and night. We wake in the day praising God. The middle of the day when you're tired and you're physically hungry, you take a break and eat because you need to be recharged physically, right? So do we need to be recharged spiritually? And here's your midday meal. Spiritual one, your midday worship. And then as the day comes to an end, to think back and to praise God for it. It's a very expressive psalm. It covers a large gamut. We have an outline of it there in the back of the bulletin we'll be looking at here as we go through this. One writer said of this psalm, "This triumphant hymn of praise, calling upon all men to glorify the greatness and majesty of God, is one of the most inspiring in the Psalter." End quote. It's a triumphant hymn, he says, of praise, triumphant. And it's calling on us, all of us, to glorify God and the greatness and majesty of God. And it is an inspiring psalm. Now, what does it mean to inspire? To breathe into. Expire is to breathe out. Inspire is to breathe in. So when we talk about the inspiration, it's something that it brings into us life. It breathes into us this spirit of worship and gratefulness and thanksgiving and praise to God. Now, if you look there at the outline, you can see I think there's five parts to the psalm as we try to analyze its sections. And it begins with a call to praise. Let us praise God continually and in a way that is suitable to His greatness in verses 1 to 3. Then the second section is another exhortation. Let us praise God for His mighty and wondrous works, verses 4 to 7. Number three, let us praise God for His mercy and His grace, verses 8 through 9. Number four, let us praise God for His glorious kingdom, verses 10 to 13. And then let us praise God for His providential care, and that's verses 14 to 21, not as I have it there, that's a mistake, 14 to 21. So let us look now at this passage together. Let us consider this inspiring composition under the Holy Spirit's direction by David. So let us praise God continually, and let us do it in a way that's suitable to His greatness. He says, "I will extol Thee, my God, O King, and I will bless Thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless Thee, and I will praise Thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." David says, "I will extol Thee, my God." The word extol here is the idea of lifting up. Lifting up, exalting God before us. Lifting Him up in the sense of celebrating His greatness and His goodness to us. David says, "I will extol Thee, Lord. I will lift You up in praise. Because You are my God. I belong to You. And because of that, therefore, You belong to me. But because You are my God, You're my God. You're the one that I have set apart. You're the one that I look to as the great God." This is the word for God. Here is the word Elohim, the great one, the mighty one, the God of power. And yes, You're my King. You're my Lord. You're my Master. And I will extol Thee. I will lift You up. And then he says, "And I will bless Your name forever and ever." The word "bless" means to bend the knee. And it has the idea of someone kneeling down before someone in homage, in adoration, and in worship. And so he says, "I will bless Your name. I will bow before You. I will bow before Your name. I will give honor to Your name by bowing to the greatness of your character, which of course the name of God stands for. All of his revealed character, all of his person. And that's going to be celebrated as we go through the psalm, the various aspects, some of the aspects anyway, of God's name, who he is, what he does. And I'll do it forever and ever. Very emphatic phrase. In fact, it's repeated in verse 2. But let us look at verse 2. Every day will I bless you. You know, it's one thing to talk about, I'm going to praise you, God, forever and ever. And think about it in this broad, expansive term without any detail. But he quickly makes it practical. It's not some future, but it's now. Every day, I will bless you. Every day, I will bless your name. Every day, I will praise you. I will come before you, God, and I will thank you. And I will do this. And I will praise your name forever and ever. This day, the next day, and forever and ever. It's been well pointed out here that we see a hope in David that is beyond this life. He understands that his praise to him that he's giving to him in this existence, in this life, will not exhaust that joy, that blessing of blessing God. Because he says, I will do it forever and ever. And it's a very emphatic phrase. Unto eternity, yes, for all time. David has a hope of eternal life. And it could truly be said, those who do not bless God today will not be blessing him then. But those who do praise him and every day give God the thanks, they'll be the ones who praise him forever and ever. And so here we're called upon to praise God continually. Right? To praise him, to thank him. But here this focus on who he is. We'll look at some of the things he does as we go on in the psalm here, but to praise him for who he is. And it's to be done, though, continually, but in a way that is suitable to his own greatness. The way we bless someone, the way we thank someone, the way we praise someone is going to be gauged by the worthiness of the one we are thanking and for what they have done, how great their benefit to us has been. I mean, someone might give you a glass of water because you're thirsty and you say, thank you for that. Or they might do something else like donate a kidney to you when you're about ready to die. I think you'll be a little bit more thankful because of the greatness of the sacrifice, the greatness of what has been demonstrated in terms of character and love. Yes. And so we're to praise God in a way that is suitable to what he has done, to who he is, his greatness. And that's why it says in 145, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Because he's great, he's to be praised in accordance with that greatness, and so he's to greatly to be praised. And by the way, this greatness is something that we can only scratch the surface of. It's unsearchable. It cannot be found out. You cannot ascertain it. You can only begin the exploration. In fact, all eternity will be part of the process of exploring the greatness of God, and you'll never exhaust it. So we'll be praising him forever and ever. But you see that great is the Lord. And because he's great, he's to be greatly praised. And so our praise is to be suitable to his greatness. And this is, I think, one of the great sins that we struggle with and one of our great omissions is we thank God, but not according to the greatness of his name. We thank him, but we do it in a lukewarm way. We don't extol his greatness as he ought to be extolled. Now, if you look at this psalm, one of the things you'll note here is all the adjectives and the adverbs. Adjectives and adverbs are words that God has given to us in our language, because language is a gift from God, and just about every known tongue on earth has these additions to our language that give them power, picturesque expression. When we think about adverbs, we're talking about describing action in certain ways. And here we see the word greatly. It's an adverb. It just says God is great and to be praised. No, he's to greatly be praised. And you'll see this, we'll point these out as we go on, but also adjectives are words that give color and direction and description to nouns that make them all the more real or dramatic or present in our minds. Now, look in just for example, verse 4 says, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Not just acts, but their mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty. Not just the honor of his majesty, but the glorious honor. These are adjectives. The glorious honor of his majesty. And not just of his works, but of his wondrous works. The adjectives here said these works are not just ordinary. They create wonder when you look at them and when you think of them. Verse 6, men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. There's the word terrible, another adjective giving us a description of the kind of acts we're looking at here. And of course, terrible in the Old English sense is the word terror is there. They inspire terror or awe. They're not terrible. Today it's pretty much negative. That was a terrible thing. But in the language of the time, terrible here was the essence of inspiring awe. These are not just acts. They're all inspiring acts. An adverb in verse 7, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy, here's an adjective, great goodness, and sing of thy righteousness. Not just uttering the memory of God's goodness, but abundantly uttering the great goodness of God. Anyway, just see the power of how David's pulling in these helping words to give expression and depth and intensity to what he's calling upon us here. So great is the Lord, or the Lord is great. But great is put forward here for emphasis. Great is the Lord, mighty and magnificent is the Lord, and therefore he is to be praised in a way that is suitable to him. And by the way, you'll never really even fully understand how great he is. It is unsearchable. So after calling upon us to praise God continually, but in the practical, say, every day, think about it that way, every day I should praise the Lord. If I told you praise God continually, you're going to say, well, you know, I got to eat, I got to sleep, I've got to do my job, I've got to do this. And so, but what he means is regularly, constantly. But he puts it in very practical terms, every day. Make sure there's praise in your life to God. And that's the preparation for heaven. Forever and ever then. And we do it according to his greatness. Now in verses 4 through 7, we were called upon to praise God for his mighty and wondrous works. The first section here was just God's great. He's glorious. His attributes, his holiness, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his power, his love, all of these things, God's name, who he is. Now we move from who he is to what he does. And we're praising God for his mighty and for his wondrous works, praising him for his mighty and wondrous works. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious. And that moves on to our next section. But verses 4 through 7, one generation shall praise thy works to another. Now, people come and go, don't they, in history? And what works, though, are told from one generation to the next? Insignificant works? No. The ones that count. Great works. And by the way, that doesn't mean all history, everybody in the world has to be accounting, but in your own family, there's going to be revered forebearers, family members, you hear about what they did and you tell one generation next, the story is passed on family. You know what your grandmother did? You know what your great-grandfather did? And it's not going to be, well, they went out and they planted some beans in the garden in the spring once. Not that that's not a good thing to do, but you don't usually recount that. It's something of significance, something that is outstanding. And so when he talks about one generation praising your works to another, it says these works are so fantastic, they're so wonderful, that they must be told to the next generation. If you had a very, very famous ancestor who did great and mighty works, you would be anxious to tell the next generation about them. And that's what I think he means here when he says one generation will praise your works to another. It's not just that he's giving an historical account that this is what is going to happen. It's going to happen because of how great the works are. They're worthy of retelling. They cannot be forgotten. And so one generation shall praise thy works to another. And this is interesting here too, where it puts the need to pass on an understanding and an awe in the works of God from one generation to the next. There's a generational transmission of truth as well being emphasized here. But the main point is that these works are so great that they will not be forgotten, and that they will continue to be told of and spoken of and recounted from generation to generation to generation. We're still talking about the Exodus, aren't we? Still marveling at how God humbled the Egyptians. Still marveling how the mightiest power on earth, the superpower of the world, was made to be that of dust at the feet of God. And the slaves were set free. And we're talking about it and we're telling about it and we're reading it in our Bibles and we're reading Bible stories about it and we're preaching about it, and it's going to keep going all through time because it's a mighty and great act of God. But what about what Christ did? Even greater. That was only a picture. And so one generation to the next is praising the works of Christ, telling about the incarnation, telling about his miracles, telling about his teaching and his parables and his discourses that pierced to the very heart and soul of man, and then how he gave his life upon the cross for our sins to save us from hell, to give us the gift of eternal life. And ever since he has done it, it's been spoken from generation, and it will never be forgotten because of the greatness of the works. And so that's the sense here. These are works worthy of. And because that it's inescapable, they're so worthy, they're so powerful, they're so great, the truth of them will never die. But let us not be ones that it dies on our lips. It is possible that a family could have had a great ancestor who did wonderful and great things, but a generation came along who didn't value those works, and they just didn't tell their children about it, and he was forgotten. The person was forgotten. May we not fail to pass on to the next generation, parents to their children, grandparents to their grandchildren. Let us talk of God's goodness. But notice it, not just tell them of their works, but praise the works. Give significance to the works. Extol the works. Oh, well, Jesus, he died on the cross. No, Jesus died on the cross. What a wonderful thing he has done. Praise his name and his mighty acts that he has done. David, in this same context of praising God for his mighty and wondrous works, says, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. In other words, God's majesty is expressed. God's majesty is made known in his wondrous works. Someone's character and ability is shown by what they produce. If they're a craftsman, the majesty of their gifts is expressed in the things they make. If they're a writer, the majesty of their gift in writing and ability to write is expressed in the literature they produce, and so on. And so they go together very closely. But notice the glorious honor of your majesty, greatness, and of thy wondrous works, works that inspire wonder You know what kind of works they are. You're looking, wow, that is amazing. And that's the kind of works that God, he does on our behalf. We think of God's work of creation and the awe-inspiring display of ingenuity, of wisdom, of power, of precision that we see in the world around us. It is glorious and glorious to behold. And the closer we look at God's work, the more perfect it appears. While the closer we look at man's work, the more imperfections we see. But the closer we look at God's creation and bring out the instruments that help us examine it in a closer way, either something to bring the far near or the tiny to make it larger. We use these instruments and we marvel as we see these things. The advent of these piercing eyes of the telescopes and the Hubble telescopes and the things that are being put out there, and we look at the nebula and we look at the universe and we're just overwhelmed. It's just his majesty. He says, I will speak of those things. I will not be silent. I will tell others about that. I will praise you for what you've done. And men will speak of the might of thy, again, I explained the word terrible a moment ago, to awe-inspiring acts, and I'll declare your greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. The memory of your goodness, the things that you have done, the recounting, like verse 4, from one generation to another. And not only will they utter them, but they will sing them. Song is a gift from God that enables the soul to say things it cannot say in normal speech. It's a mysterious thing, but song is a powerful thing. We can be cold and dry spiritually, and then a song comes. It moves us in a way that words could not. It reaches down into the depths of our soul and the own chords of our own feelings and emotions. It strikes them in a way that words often cannot. And so music is a gift of God. It's given to comfort us, encourage us, bless us, make us happy, make us contemplative, and so on. But it is also a gift given to us to express the innermost praise that we have to God. To burst forth in song is to let the soul gates open of praise to God. And so it says, not only will men speak of that, we'll sing. We'll sing of his glory. Sing of his greatness. One of the great gifts to the church and to the believer is the hymnal. Not all hymns were created equal. Some maybe shouldn't even be in there. But many, many wonderful and great hymns where we get to share with a brother or a sister whose soul was moved to the depths of their being, like David speaking of here about God's greatness, about his goodness, about his works, about his mercy, and it was expressed in song, and we can enter into that, and we can benefit from it, and we can be blessed by it. So let us sing of the greatness of the Lord and of his righteousness. His dealings are always right. His rightness of everything he does. And so, let us praise God for his mighty and wondrous works. What has God done for you? What works has he done on your behalf? How have you seen the hand of God in your life? Think about it. This is what the idea of the Israel's feasts and the thanksgivings that they had in these feasts. So we are to think of God in our time of thanksgiving. We are to, what has God done for me? And what he's done for us is not only the things that we consider trivial, which are probably the most important of all, because if it wasn't him that he provided all the basics of our life and all the things we needed, we couldn't experience what we think are the great works. But God has been good to us. And you have to think about that. I have to think about that. What has God worked for me, or what has he done for me this past year and in my life? Now, verses 8 through 9, he says, let's praise God now for his mercy and grace. We talked about his works, and particularly the works of creation and power and providence and all of the things that he's done, the scriptures he's given us, the work of inspiration, many wonderful things. But now let us think of his mercy and grace, David says. I need to praise God for his mercy and his graciousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Wow. Here's a man who knew God. The Lord is gracious. When we think of the graciousness of God, we think of a giving God to those who don't deserve it. We think of a God who looks down upon us and he sees our need, and his character is such that he meets the needs of his creatures, whether they are worthy of it or not. See, grace is not needed when we are earning. When your employer pays you your check, you don't say, he was gracious to me this week. He paid me my salary. You don't think that. But if he gave you a bonus of $1,000 just because he wanted to make you happy, well, he's really gracious. He is really. So grace is not something we've earned. We're out of that realm. These two verses, we're praising God for things that he has done for us, that the mercy and the grace of God. We didn't earn any of it. God is not debtors to us. He doesn't have to give us anything except the only sense that he's obligated to give to us is his justice and judgment. But his grace interposes, and that grace is made possible through Christ. But God gives us continually the things we don't deserve. Do we deserve the kind of health that we have? Well, my health is not really that good. Well, it's a lot better than it could be. Do we deserve the employment we have, the home we have, all the accessories that we have in life? Do we deserve these things? Do we deserve to have what we have? No, we don't. We have forfeited it, but God is gracious to us. He is gracious. The Lord is gracious. He's giving all the time. Giving, giving, and giving, and giving again, even when we don't deserve it, even when what we do deserve is wrath, anger, punishment, misery. But God gives his grace. And then when we do sin, he forgives in his grace. When we come to him in repentance, he gives us his forgiveness. It's a gift purchased at Calvary. So the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. Let's not forget that. And then he goes on to say, full of compassion. Compassion is the idea of hurting, feeling someone's hurts, hurting with them, looking on their misery and being moved by that misery to do something to relieve it. A compassionate person is someone who sees someone suffering and they are moved by that suffering to do what they're able to help. God is full of compassion. You and I may have some compassion here and there, compassionate to this person, compassionate to that, in that situation to some degree, but I don't think any of us are full of compassion. God is absolutely full, not a ounce of his being that is not directed by it. Well, is that all about his grace? No. About his compassion? No. He's slow to anger. Slow to anger. You can provoke God and provoke God and provoke God and provoke God, and he won't act in anger. And I think we all know that because we do it all the time. We provoke him continually. He's a holy God. Every time we fail to keep his commandments, to walk in his ways, we're provoking him. But he's really, really patient. really slow to anger. And the idea of being slow to anger means that there does come a time when God must reprove. He must bring upon the wayward his discipline. And there is a time when he must bring upon the sinner destruction. The sinner who won't repent. We even see that in verse 20. But the wicked will he destroy. But that doesn't mean the wicked he will destroy doesn't mean that he's been very slow to that coming to that position. And he gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for us to repent. But the problem with man is we take God's slowness to anger as the fact that God doesn't see. Hey, he must not have seen it because he didn't do anything. And we do the same thing again and again. It says, well, God's not concerned about it. It's not that at all. It's just that he's slow to anger. Very patient with us. Calling to us. Seeking us to return. And he's not only slow to anger, he's of great mercy. Not just mercy, but great mercy. As we know, the contrast and the comparison and the unity between grace and mercy is that grace is God giving what we don't deserve, while mercy has been well said to be God withholding what we do deserve. And of course, what we deserve is judgment. But he's of great mercy. He withholds that judgment and looks upon us in mercy. And all of this is possible. Let us never forget. This is all possible because of Christ. Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who made the grace and the compassion and the mercy of God a reality because it was the expression of God's love in giving his Son, that he might be gracious to us, that he might be compassionate, slow to anger and of great mercy. And he's able to act in such a way because of what he did in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see God's grace and mercy. Now the next verse, though, is interesting because it seems in verse 9 we're moving from more of the individual attitude of God toward his people to what we would call, though it has been challenged as being a proper term, I think it still has its place, common grace. There's the special grace of redemption. There's the common grace. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 5, he sends the rain on the just and upon the unjust. And in Acts chapter 14, let me quickly turn there because I don't quote that. Acts 14, 17. God speaking here, Paul preaching, says to the Gentiles, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling our hearts with food and gladness. Even though the people did not know him and worshiped idols, God gave witness to his goodness, his mercy, and his grace in that he gave us rain from heaven and food, fruitful seasons, and he filled our hearts with gladness. All of this is what we call common grace, that God shows his goodness to the lost and to all mankind, regardless of their religious affiliation, or should I say, their religious rebellion against the living God. But he does it as a witness. And even in this case, he is slow to anger in giving this witness and suffers long with peoples who are involved in idolatry and sin, but there does come a time when judgment falls. And we think of America today. He's still being good to us. Do we deserve it? No. He's being gracious. He hasn't wiped us off the face of the earth for the bloody Holocaust of abortion, for example. Why? Because he doesn't see it? No. Because he's slow to anger. And he's of great mercy. And he's doing all these good things to us, and we're prospering as a nation, as a people. His tender mercies are over us, and therefore we think we're fine, and God's not, there's no day of judgment or accountability coming, but it will come. It's a witness that if we don't repent, then we are doubly guilty because he withheld judgment. He was tender in his mercies toward us. God is good. David's praising, in other words, and he's calling upon us to praise God for his mercy and his grace in our lives. Let us also praise God for his kingdom. Let us praise God for his kingdom. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. So this calling upon praise in verse 10 is now moving to praising God for his kingdom. So we're praising God for who he is, his nature, his name, his attributes. We're praising God for his mighty and wondrous works in the world, in creation, in redemption. We're praising God for his mercy and grace and that he's been compassionate to us. His tender mercies have been over our lives, all of the days of our lives. And if we all would think and look all the ways God's tender mercy has been over you and has been taking care of you and providing for you, and you didn't even think of him. What a good and gracious God. But he also has a kingdom that we need to look at and we need to recognize and thank God and remember that as we see the kingdoms of men rise and fall, we see the dictators shaking their fists in the face of God, as we see evil tyrants persecuting the people of God and putting to death the innocent, as we see all these kind of things happening, and David saw it all over the place in the world in which he lived, which was a very dark world, the ancient world, and much tyranny, slaughter, death, bloodshed, and the kingdoms of men were running roughshod over the peoples of the earth. We need to remember that God is still king and that his kingdom rules over all and that his kingdom is a glorious kingdom. His kingdom is a kingdom that will prevail. His kingdom is a kingdom that shall in the picture of Daniel, the stone that was cut from the mountain struck the image, which was the image of these four mighty ancient kingdoms. And it smashed the image into pieces and into dust, and it blew away, and it was all destroyed. And then that stone that smashed the image, which is the picture of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world and of the establishment of the messianic redemptive kingdom of Christ, and that grows to be a whole mountain that covers the whole earth. That's the history that the Bible says is definitive. That's what the future holds, the triumph of the kingdom of God in history. And that glory and that kingdom David spoke of, he saw it in the eye of prophecy. He knew that it was going to triumph over all the nations of the earth. He knew that to some degree that he was the type of the Messiah, that it would be his son who would sit upon the throne. And David is looking now beyond that as he had received the promise in the Davidic covenant that his son would be one who is placed on the throne and his kingdom would never, never end. And as David is praising God, his mind goes to the kingdom. Let us not despair when we see the kingdoms of this world and their haughtiness and their despising of God and thinking that it's all lost and that the powers that be are the powers that determine everything. Let us remember the kingdom of God, which is the righteous rule of God. We think of the kingdom of God in two ways. There is the kingdom of God that rules over all, and God has always ruled from the day that he created man. And he rules today. He rules in the kingdoms of men. But there's also what we're calling the messianic redemptive kingdom, wherein God sends his son into history to bring about the submission of all kingdoms to his name. Through the preaching of the gospel, through the providential acts of God in judging sinners, the triumph of the kingdom of God in history. But God rules over everything. God's universal rule. It's a sovereign rule. It's a dynamic rule. And it encompasses everything. And Christ is the one who has brought that kingdom. When Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you, the sense of that is, the kingdom of God is among you. And that's because Christ was among them. And the kingdom of God is growing today, whether we see it or not, because we don't need to see the evidences that we think we need to see. What we need to do is look at the Word of God. We need to be speaking of the glory of God's kingdom, verse 11. We need to be the saints who are blessing God and talking of His power. The power of the United States? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know what Isaiah said about the power of America? It's like the dust on the balances. With a little, it's blown away. In 1 hour, God could reduce us to rubble. In 1 minute. But let's think of the glory of His kingdom and of His power and line ourselves up with it. Let's be in the right kingdom. Let's get out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Verse 12, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Let's preach the kingdom. When John the Baptist came, he said, the kingdom of heaven is come, is at hand, I should say. And Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is here. Let's preach. Let's make known the majesty of His kingdom that's centered in Christ. Verse 13, His kingdom's an everlasting kingdom. The dominion endures through all generations. All generations. This is not a passing kingdom like Nebuchadnezzar's or ours. It's everlasting. And to be part of that kingdom is everything. Then finally, let's praise God for His providential care. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. When we talk about God's providence, we talk about His vision. A vision that sees all and cares for all. It's like a good woman in her home. She has a providential view of her family. It's all within her eyesight, and she's thinking about this, and she's thinking about this, and she's managing the food and managing this and that. And she's always got her eye on the big picture of what needs to be done to make things well. And so this providence is an active, right there, on the spot management of things for the good of those that is under that care. And God's providence means He's in the world. He created the world, but He didn't just leave it go like the old watchmaker theory where He created the world like a watchmaker creates a watch. He winds it up and then He can set it aside and move on to something else and give His attention somewhere else because He made the mechanism and now the mechanism will work of itself. Well, in that illustration, you have to go back and keep rewinding it. But in the other view is God's you wind it once and it just runs through history and He doesn't have to think about it. So He can go do something else. But providence says no. God is not only the one who made the watch, He's inside the watch, giving it the ability to continue to function. He is the one who is watching over the watch, protecting the watch from falling into the water and becoming corroded, or from being stepped on and being smashed. He is always there. He is watching over His world. God is active in the world. In this last section, David is saying God is action in the world. And that's why it says in verse 15 that we need to wait upon Him. But let's look at verse 14. The Lord upholds all that fall. This is where he starts when he talks about God's providence, his care for his creatures, his care for his concern for his people. God upholds those who fall, or literally are in the process of falling. The idea is that they're in the act of falling, and he upholds them. It's like when someone, a mother sees her child slip, is going to fall, and they quick grab their hand and they hold them up because they're in the act of falling. Are you falling? Have you been in that situation? Who upheld you? God. He raises up all those that be bowed down, those who are bowed down with the weight and the burdens and the sorrows and the cares and the illnesses and all of the things that come upon us in life. God is concerned. He's here. He's present. He's the provident God. He's the present God. He is the good shepherd God who upholds all of us. Did he uphold you this past year when you were falling? Think about it and give him praise for how he has done that. It didn't say you would never fall or be in the process of stumbling and going down. It just said that God, when you're in that situation, he is going to be there to hold you up and catch you. He will raise up those who are bowed down. Has God raised you up? And because God is the God who provides all, the eyes, David now looks, the eyes of all wait upon you. You give them their meat or their food in due season. God is the one who feeds us and cares for us. He's concerned about our souls when he upholds us when we fall and we're bowed down. But he also takes care of all of our physical needs. And this is one of the things that we think about, particularly in the Thanksgiving season. It's like God has the food for mankind in his own hand, which he does. Though that's an image, that's a metaphor, but it's in his hand. And it's held there. So what do we need? Him to open it and give it. Someone may have something you want, and it's tightly bound in their hand. And you can't have it until they open their hand. So it is with our food. Do we understand that? God is the one who opens his hand in this metaphor, and he satisfies the desire of every living thing, and this is in the area of food. He feeds everything. He feeds the sparrow. He feeds the raven. And he uses the raven to feed his prophet. We look to God for our food. It's when he opens his hand that our desires are satisfied. And the Lord in his providence is righteous in all that he does. It's all right. It's all good. He's holy in all his works in caring for the world. The Lord, because he's providentially present, is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He is not the absentee God. He's not like Elijah as he mocked the prophets of Baal when they were calling for Baal to help them and to hear them in their extremity. He says, wait a minute, maybe he's sleeping. Oh, maybe he went on a journey. God never is sleeping. He never goes on journey. He's always there. He's always beside us. He's always near to you. If you and I will call upon him, he will help. Always. We don't need to go fetch him. He's there. When I need help for something or you need help and someone, we often have to go and get somebody. We have to call them. We have to fetch them. Hey, please come here and help me. God is there always for us. We need to call upon him, but call upon him in truth. Call upon him in accord with his truth and according to a sincere heart. And he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. You call upon him in truth and you fear him, he'll fulfill your desires. But by the way, like the other passages in the scripture that talk about God fulfilling our desires, it always has some kind of definition. Here, it's the desires of those who fear him. If you fear God, what kind of desires will you have? Good desires or evil desires? Good ones. These are the desires of people who fear God, who reverence him. Love and fear go together beautifully in the scripture. The love that we're to have to God is not an overly familiar love. It's tempered by our honor to him as our king and our God. But our fear of him is not abject fear of a slave to the master, because love tempers the fear. And so fear tempers the love, and love tempers the fear, and we have the perfect relationship with God, blended beautifully between loving the Lord and fearing him. Because it goes on to say in verse 20, the Lord preserves all them that love him. See that the two go together. They're not contrary. You say, well, I fear God. How could I love him if I fear him? You see, that it's not the fear of someone that you look at as your enemy, someone who is going to crush you, but someone who could crush you. But you know that he won't if you walk in humility before him. And so he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will hear their cry and will save them. What a wonderful promise. And David has learned this many, many times in his life. What a hard life David had. Many enemies. Oh, you read his Psalms and he's surrounded all the time in his life by people who hate him and are his enemies and are out to destroy him and bring him down. He knows what he writes of here. And in his extremities, when he needed God, he learned that God was not far away, but near. That God would fulfill his promises. He would hear his cries and he would save him. And so the Lord will for all. The Lord preserves all them that love him. He keeps them. He preserves them. The idea of preserving someone is keeping them in the way, in the path, when all seems to be against them. But the wicked, he's not going to preserve. He will destroy them. The unrepentant, the settled wickedness of life, when someone will have nothing to do with God, eventually they'll be destroyed. Though God's slow to anger, in due time, as the scripture says, their foot shall slide. And so David speaks here of God's care. I mean, so much, I feel like I've only scratched the surface of this psalm. It's like it says that his greatness is unsearchable, can't be searched out. The scripture is unsearchable. You can't search it out. And when you speak on it, always feel like when you get to the end, you didn't say anything beyond reading the. I mean, you didn't expound it in any wonderful way. What you hopefully did is read the scripture, and if nothing else, the words of the Bible themselves will do what God will have them do. But it's like the word, the scripture is unsearchable. In this, not that you can't search it, but you can't search it out. You can't get to the depth, to the meaning, to the glory and the wonder of it, because it's about God and about his ways. So as I get to the end here, there's a sense of help, God. Take this psalm and minister by your Spirit. And David comes to the end of this composition and he goes back to where he was in the beginning. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. And let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And he began by saying, I will bless thy name forever and ever. And now he says, let all flesh bless his holy name, all men and women. I think it's this. David, he just wanted to praise God and get others to do the same. And so he said, my mouth speaks the praise of God here. Oh, I hope that it can be used of God to stir up others, other men, other women, to bless God's name as well. He wants us to join with him in what he has written here and to praise God like he, by God's mercy and grace, has been able to praise him. And so as we come to the end of our message, let us give thanks to God. Our Father, we do praise you today. Please help us to do it every day and in a way that's suitable to your greatness. Forgive us for how poor we are in this area. How paltry is our praise. how shallow our expressions of thanks. Oh Lord, help us to praise you for your mighty and wondrous works, for your great mercy and grace that is shown to us every day. Teach us not to presume, because when we act contrary to your word, we don't face instant consequences. To remember that it's your slowness to anger, your patience that is at work. That, Lord, we would praise you for Christ Jesus, our Lord, through whom all mercy and grace comes, who himself is mercy and grace incarnate. Lord, we praise you for your glorious kingdom today, that your kingdom rules over all. Your kingdom will last forever and ever. And that Christ is at work to subdue the nations to his glorious reign. And Lord, we praise you for your providential care. You're with us all the time, providing food, clothing, shelter, health, strength, the little things, the big things in life that we need. And that you have given to us this assurance that you're nigh to us, and that we just need to call upon you, but to do it in truth and to do it out of a love for you and fear of you. That you will hear us. You will lift us up if we are down. You will comfort us if we are hurting. That you will raise us up, though we be bowed down with sorrow and with pain and with disappointment. Oh God, work in our lives that we might praise you. Thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for our nation. Thank you for the blessing of living here. We pray for spiritual renewal and revival in our land, that this country would see the blessings you've given us, all the good things, your tender mercies over us, or to teach us to love you and to humble ourselves before you. And that our country might truly give thanks to you, not just with the mouth and the lips, but with the heart. Help us to lead the way and to give praise to you, and particularly mindful of it at this time of the season, of this year, of the end of the harvest time, to be quick to give you praise to those that we speak with, to be like David, who will speak the praise of the Lord so that others will bless your holy name as well. Have mercy upon us. Thank you for your goodness and your greatness. Amen. Okay. Any interaction today? Bob.
Yes, sir. Thank you. This message was very timely this morning for me. Since I got here late, I would like to express the fact that every point we covered in Psalm 145 was evident in my life this morning. My car is basically dead right now, but in the midst of all that, God has provided, he got me over to Chuck's house to wake Chuck up, so my car is sitting there in a safe place, even though it's not working. In my attempt to get to Chuck's place, he sent a beautiful Mennonite couple past, who stopped and asked if I needed help. And actually, the man went home and got his pickup truck and came back and pushed my car all the way back to Chuck's house. And in the midst of that, I had my friends Phyllis and Felicia right across the street, who were able to get me to church almost on time. But I just want to praise the Lord with my mouth this morning for
praise the Lord.
Though things aren't going the way I want them to go, he has provided in every aspect of it from start to finish this morning, which enables me to rejoice that he'll do the same with the rest of it.
Amen. Very good. Yes, as we saw, he will uphold those who fall and call those who are needy, he cry unto him. It's one of the reasons we have these things, that we learn to lean on Jesus and to look to him. If we didn't have any troubles, what would we do? We figure we didn't need God, but he humbles us. But praise the Lord for that testimony, Bob. Thank you.